The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's good to see y'all. It's good to be outside on a beautiful day like this, isn't it? We are going to celebrate baptism this morning. And so in a few minutes, we'll sort of transition to that. The first thing we're going to do is to look at God's Word together. And then we're going to baptize 9 or 10 folks that are part of our church community as a means of welcoming them into the family of God, professing their faith in Christ publicly. So if you're new here or if you're a family member visiting or whatever, my name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors at Coram Deo. And it's great to have you here if you're a neighbor or if you're a friend or if you're connected with someone who's here. Glad you're with us. We are gathering outside today, which is a little obviously unusual to how we usually do church. And so I think it's fitting because part of what we profess is the lordship of Christ over all of creation. And so it's fitting that we gather outside in His creation and sing songs about the fact that all of creation is made for His glory, exists to worship Him. For some of you guys, this probably feels a little awkward to be outside and singing and you're sort of a little distracted. People are driving by. Rabbits are hopping across the lawn. And so some of that is normal, right? Like this just isn't the normal setting for church. However, I think that part of the reason that some of us are also distracted and that this maybe feels a little odd to meet outside and gather outside to worship is because of what we talked about last week. You remember last week we said that both church and culture have convinced us that there's a dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. And so there is a certain category of life that is for sacred and religious and spiritual things. There's another category of life that is for secular, irreligious, normal kinds of things. And as long as you keep things in the category where they belong, everything's going to be okay. And because we've been taught that by culture and by the church in many ways, part of what happens is that the idea of worship becomes segmented into the sacred category. Right? So if you think about how people in our culture think about worship, the idea is, hey, you're free to worship whatever you want. You can worship Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, you know, pink fairies, unicorns, leprechauns, whatever you want to worship, that's fine. Just keep it as your own personal, private conviction. And don't let it interfere with the rest of life and the rest of us and what we think and what we want to think about. Even the way we use the word worship, it's often relegated to the sacred sphere. And so if you think about sort of the politically correct term for a church or synagogue or mosque, right? It's a house of worship. The idea is that worship is something that religious people do and it's something they meet in a particular place to do it. That's how we are sort of conditioned to think about the idea of worship. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, worship is a very public act, and the reason for that is because everybody worships. Everybody worships. Even the most atheistic, irreligious person in this neighborhood is a worshiper. And so worship is not something that's merely private, merely personal. It's something that's very public and that we do with universal intent. Let me explain what I mean when I say that everybody worships. What worship really comes down to is the holding of something as ultimate. Whatever it is that is ultimate in your life, whatever it is that is most significant, most valued, most treasured, that is also what you worship. And make no mistake, all of us hold something or someone as ultimate, as primary. It's not possible not to have something in your life that you hold ultimate, primary, supreme. And whatever that thing is in its truest sense, your object of worship. So it's not true that worship is just a religious thing. In fact, there was an indie rock band a few years ago, maybe a decade ago now, called Jacko Pierce. Some of you guys might have heard of them. They were just a band that writes songs about your average stuff, like girls breaking up with them, and girls that they would like to meet, and relationships that they wish they had but didn't have, and relationships they used to have, right? Standard rock and roll indie rock band, okay? So they wrote a lot of songs about the pursuit of relationship and love. What's interesting to me is that one of the songs they wrote, they captured the dynamic of the fact that when you make a relationship ultimate, what you're really doing is turning it into a religion. It is becoming worship. Listen to these lyrics from Jack O'Pierce. Conversion on the spot to her. Woman as religion, a time for holy war. I raised my fist above my head, and to her I swore my allegiance. Talking about my lady of good hope. Woman as savior, my salvation. A mighty queen who arrives at the end of time to salvage the cause and save my dying nation. Now, in one sense, this is a really good song. In another sense, what it does is it just captures the fact that whatever we make ultimate really does become our salvation, our religion, our object of worship. For these songwriters, it happened to be a woman. That's not the case for everyone. For some people, the pursuit of affluence is what is ultimate. And so they worship success and career and advancement. Their bank account, their job, and their investments are their holy trinity. That is their object of worship. Other people worship personal freedom. That becomes to them what is ultimate, is supreme. And so you can say whatever you want as long as you don't step on my right to do whatever I want with my life. Hell for these people is having to submit to the authority of something or someone else. There are other people who make pleasure the ultimate pursuit in life. And so they are bent on pursuing with great religious zeal whatever will make them most happy, most content, most fulfilled. But make no mistake, everyone worships. Everyone holds something as ultimate, as primary, as supreme. And so worship is a very public event, and it's fitting for us that we would gather publicly today, because what we're saying when we gather as people who worship God is we're acknowledging that God is the one who is truly ultimate. And if that is true, if God exists and if He is ultimate, then what we're saying to everyone who will listen is whatever it is that you hold as ultimate in life, you need to turn away from and subject that to God who is truly ultimate. Whatever you pursue as ultimate in life is not what is really ultimate. The only thing that's truly primary and ultimate and supreme is God. And if He exists and if He is truly supreme, then everything else is secondary. And so we say to everyone who will listen, God is ultimate, God is primary, and God demands the worship of every being He has created. Whatever else you hold as ultimate is folly and must be relegated, and God must be put in the ultimate and primary place. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at together a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 45 where God declares this to be so, where God declares that He is supreme. You'll find it printed on your handout that you got for worship this morning. I want to read it for you and make a few observations about what God says in this text of Scripture. The passage we'll be reading is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 18 through 22. And what we're going to see is three reasons here why God is ultimate, why God deserves our worship, why God can demand that whatever else we hold as supreme, it is not supreme in the true sense. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God declares to us in this passage of Scripture that He is God, that there is no other, and that whatever else we put in the place of God, whatever else we hold primary and supreme, we must turn away from and embrace the reality of God as primary and supreme and ultimate. This passage lays out three reasons for us why God is ultimate, why God demands our worship, and why He's worthy of it. I want to trace them for you quickly. The first thing that God shows us in this text of Scripture is that He deserves our worship. He is ultimate because He is the Creator. Look at verse 18, what He says. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. The very first reason God demands and deserves our worship is because He is the Creator. He has made everything that is. And so part of the reason we gather outside today is so you can open up your eyes and see what God has made. God says the heavens declare His glory. The skies speak of His majesty. The reality is, as we gather out here and we look around at the world and what is and what exists in the natural realm, it had to get here somehow. I know the reigning theory is that it was random, chance, and absolutely unintended, and accidentally we ended up here on this planet that's perfectly suited for life. I know that's the reigning theory. And I also hope that as you sit out here, you can see the folly of that theory. It doesn't take much to experience the reality as you experience the majesty of what we're in, that this is not accidental. It didn't just so happen that the earth had a certain degree of tilt. It didn't just so happen that the earth was shaped for humans to inhabit it. Isaiah 45:18 says, God formed it to be inhabited. In His mind, when He created the world, was the fact that people would dwell here. He created the perfect environment for our existence. I was having coffee with an agnostic friend of mine this week. This is a guy who does not believe the Bible, does not believe in Jesus, would not claim to worship God. But what he said to me was, there are two things in my life that convince me there's something greater. Number one was watching my child be born. And number two is when I walk outside on a beautiful day. I cannot reason that this is accidental. There's a total agnostic who does not buy this book, the Bible. But he buys the revelation of the Creator because he sees what He's created. The first reason God demands and deserves our worship is because He has created the world. He has created it to be inhabited, and He created you in His image, the Bible says. Every human being bears the mark, the stamp of being made in the image of God. That's why we long for immortality. It's why we long to live on. That's why we are not content with death. That's why we're not content with our 70 or 80 years on earth, and then it's over. All of us are longing for and know we're made for something greater and something more significant. So the first reason God says He demands and deserves our worship is because He created the world the way it is. The second thing I want you to see in this passage of the book of Isaiah is not only is God worthy of our worship because He's Creator, but also because He has spoken. Look with me, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. If it were true that God created the world, but that He had not revealed Himself in any way, then we would be right to be unsure of what He was like. We would be right to have some sense that, I don't know, there's some being out there, but I can't know what he or she or it is like. I don't know what's true. But God says, He deserves and demands our worship not only because He has created, but also because He has spoken. He has revealed Himself. And I love how this verse talks about it. It says, I've not spoken in secret. Okay? If you're into the books that are like a Bible code, right? Like add up all the letters and divide them by 12 and there's some secret message, you're missing the point. God says, I'm not spoken in secret. I haven't hidden myself in darkness somewhere. It's on the record. Notice He says, I've not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. If God commands us to seek Him, it's not in vain that He commands that. He's given us His truth, and it says He's entrusted it to Jacob's descendants. Okay, that's the Israelite people, the Jewish nation, that gave us the Old Testament of the Bible. So God says, in the word that He has given in the Bible, and in His acts to deliver His people throughout history, He has spoken plainly. It's on the record. This is part of why we at Coram Deo hold to the authority of Scripture, why we preach the Bible, why we're unafraid and unashamed to say, here's what God has said. Because God Himself says, I've spoken. I've declared certain things to be so. I've said what is true and what is false. I've invited people to seek me, not in vain. God demands and deserves our worship not only because He is the Creator, but because He has spoken. He has revealed Himself. And so we are bound to find out and discover what is it that God has said about Himself. What is it that He demands and desires us to know about Him so that we might worship Him truly? God demands and deserves our worship because He is the Creator and because He has spoken, He has revealed Himself. But there's a third thing in this text that convinces us that God demands and deserves our worship. It's the fact that He is able to save. Look with me at verse 20. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. If we were to contextualize this for our culture, I know none of you carried around an idol of wood when you came here. But just apply this to what we said a minute ago. Whatever it is that you hold is ultimate, whatever it is that is primary in your life, God says, you're foolish to believe that will save you. You're foolish to hang on to that and to expect that it will fulfill the aching longing in your heart that you have to be delivered, to be saved, to be changed, to find what is ultimate and primary in life. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood and who pray to gods that cannot save. See, God says, here's how you tell whether whatever you worship really matters, whether it's really worthy of your worship. Can it save you? Can it truly deliver on what it promises? Can it save you from loneliness, from despair, from isolation? And ultimately, can it save you from God and from His wrath and from His judgment? Do you really believe if you make a relationship ultimate in your life that that's going to fulfill you and deliver you from loneliness? Do you really believe if you make personal affluence and comfort ultimate in your life that it's going to deliver you from the sense that this isn't all there is? Do you really believe that if you make your personal freedom what is ultimate and primary in your life, that's really going to deliver you from your need to feel like your life matters for something? God says none of those things can save. They can't deliver on what they promise. And so in verse 22, God invites everyone who will listen, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. In other words, everyone who will hear, everyone who will listen, whatever culture you're in, whatever language you speak, whatever part of the world you happen to reside in, turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. In other words, only if we turn to the one who is truly God can we actually be saved. Can we actually experience what God designed us to experience, which is being delivered from His justice and being ushered into His presence and experiencing the fulfillment we were designed to experience? God invites everyone, turn to me and be saved. The reason God is worthy of our worship, the reason He demands and deserves our worship, is because He's able to save. He invites all who will to turn to Him, to turn away from whatever we hold as ultimate and primary in life, and to turn instead to Him. to be saved. Because He is God and there is no other. What it means to turn to God and be saved, we find out later in biblical revelation, is to turn actually to God Himself. He does not save us in an abstract kind of way. He does not save us in a removed, conceptual kind of way. He saved us by becoming a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived an actual life in obedience to the commands of God, who died on an actual cross in an actual city called Jerusalem, and who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And in His death, burial, and resurrection, God offers to us the opportunity to be saved. When God says, turn to Me and be saved, it's acknowledging we have no capacity to save ourselves. We have no capacity to deliver ourselves from the fallenness and the brokenness of the human condition. Only when we turn to One who is ultimate and who is primary and who is Creator can we actually understand and experience what it means to be delivered from the fallenness and the brokenness and the sin that haunts us. So God invites anyone who will listen, turn to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So God demands and deserves our worship. We see in Isaiah 45, because He is Creator, because He has spoken and revealed Himself, and because He's able to save. It's a fitting conclusion then to our worship this morning as we experience what God says in this text of Scripture. That in a few minutes we're going to baptize 9 people who have turned to God to be saved. Who have come to the conclusion that God really is the Creator. That God really has spoken decisively in Scripture. And therefore, we have an obligation to figure out what it is He said and what He demands from us. And that have become convicted of their sin, of their rebellion, of their need to be saved. And so they've turned in faith to Jesus. And so baptism symbolizes the fact that the old them has died. That they have been crucified with Christ. That they are no longer the person they used to be. And that they are raised to new life through faith in Jesus Christ. That they have turned to God away from whatever they hold ultimate and made God primary by trusting in Him. And so these baptisms this morning serve as a visual sermon. They're a visual demonstration of the gospel. That whatever you hold as ultimate, whatever you hold as primary, that thing will ultimately enslave you. It will ultimately hold your allegiance and hold you captive. And that what God invites and demands is that you turn away from that, turn to Him and be saved so that you might truly be delivered into a life of freedom and joy and purpose and fulfillment. And so we're going to baptize this morning 9 people who are making a public statement that they have embraced God as the One who is truly ultimate and primary and supreme. What I would like to do then is I'd like to pray for us, address God on our behalf. Then I'm going to ask Will and those 9 folks to come on up. I'll introduce them all to you real quickly. And we're going to celebrate by baptizing them in that inflatable kiddie pool right over there. All right? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge and declare this morning that You are ultimate, that You are primary. We acknowledge that there are many here among us and around us who hold various other things as ultimate and supreme in their lives. And that those things really are false gods. They're really objects of worship. They're things that we hold instead of You as ultimate and supreme. So God, we invite You to break the hold that those things have on our lives. And to reveal Yourself to us. We thank You that You have spoken decisively in Your Word. We acknowledge that You are the Creator of the world and of the universe and of our hearts and our souls. So we acknowledge and desire to turn to You and be saved. For those among us that have not done that yet, we invite Your ongoing work in their lives. For those who have, God, we feel a sense of worship and awe of You today. As we remember the fact that You have saved us, that You have called us to Yourself, that You have created us, that You have revealed Yourself to us. And so we pray especially for these who are about to be baptized, that this would be a wonderful and worshipful day for them as they experience the joy and the freedom of what it means to be united with Christ and to mark themselves as part of God's people through the sacrament of baptism. So we celebrate you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.